Good morning, church family. So good to be with you this morning for worship. Just want to make you aware of a few things. We are looking at reopening on May the 17th. I put some notification on Facebook concerning that on both of our Facebook pages, but that will be going up on our website also this week. So you can view that, and others who may be interested in visiting the church can view that as well and know where we stand in regard to this pandemic and opening the church up again. But I'm looking forward to seeing you and being together again with you soon. Also, just want to say thank you to those who continue to support the church financially. We are able to continue to meet our obligations, support our missionaries and other things. And we'd like to let you know that you can still continue to do that by mail if you would like. Also, we thank you for your prayers, especially us leaders and those seeking to lead in worship and be here at the church to bring you these broadcasts. None of us have led a church through a pandemic before, and so we are needing much wisdom and guidance, and we thank you for directing your prayers in that way and asking God to give us that wisdom and guidance. Let's begin our worship service this morning by asking the Lord for His blessings upon our time together. Father God, we do thank you for this day that you have established for us in which we can find rest in the worship of you. I pray, Lord, that today it would indeed be that. And in order for it to be that, Lord, we need to have our minds in the right place. We need to have our focus upon you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to do that. Take tiredness from our bodies and keep us distraction free this morning, as we know that Satan oftentimes likes to get into our minds and cause us to think about other things besides your word and what you would have for us to learn this morning and in any worship service. And Father God, we thank you for your continued sustaining of our church family, protection of our church family. We thank you for continuing to provide for us financially and in other ways. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to watch over us and to be with us. We recognize the fact that were it not for you, we can do nothing. We can be nothing. And so, Lord, we know that our very lives and breaths are in your hands. And we thank you for the grace you show us from day to day in allowing us to see another morning. And Lord, I pray that as we'll be reminded today, that we will use each and every day for the purpose of worshiping you and bringing you glory, as our lives are to be a living sacrifice unto you. And Father God, as we move into this time of worship, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, that you would move in us and be with us wherever we may find ourselves. And Lord, that your word would be impressed upon us and we would have the reasonable response of applying that to our lives. We thank you, Lord. May you be honored and glorified in everything that's said and done here this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning we're going to read from Acts chapter 20. These are Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders as he sets out to do the ministry of Christ. And I pray that his determination, his courage, and his love would challenge us today to love those who are near us with the unfathomable riches of the gospel of God's grace. And so these are his words. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace." Let's sing this morning a new song, "Let Your Kingdom Come." Amen. And may that be our prayer this morning, that the Lord's kingdom would come while we are yet still on earth. And that here, even in our community, that God's kingdom would come and that we would see souls saved by the gospel of Christ. And as we continue to be challenged this morning, I pray that we would sing together. This is a hymn called Send Me, O Lord, Send Me. This is 293 for those who like to use the hymnal.
Grow in darkness, in me.
May He do it today.
Well, amen. Yeah, I want to challenge us this morning to be the witnesses that we need to be in regard to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our great God in heaven. And last week I brought you a message on an obscure figure of the Old Testament, a man by the name of Enoch. And I told you that Enoch, certain aspects of his life, or what little we know about his life, can be found in three texts of Scripture. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, which we looked at last week and considered Enoch, the man who walked with God. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And then Jude, verses 14 and 15. And as I said, if you look at those brief text of Scripture, you get a glimpse into the life of Enoch, and you see three facets of Enoch's life, or the fact that Enoch's life naturally falls out into three categories. Enoch, the man who walked with God, which we looked at last Lord's Day. Enoch, the man who witnessed for God. And Enoch, the man who went to God. This morning, I want us to look at Enoch, the man who witnessed for God. And I want to find in this a challenge for our church, a challenge for each of us as individuals. I want to lay this challenge on me to be the witnesses that we should be in the world in which we find ourselves in. I believe that is what we are called to do, and I do not believe that there's a greater need than that today for the church to be the church and to witness aright for God and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Jude chapter 14, Jude is a one chapter book. Jude verse 14. It's what some people call a postcard epistle because it's only one chapter. But I want us to look at verses 14 and 15 and what they say and tell us about this man, Enoch, which we began to look at last week in the Old Testament. Verses 14 and 15 say this: "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I pray that you would be with us this morning. We thank you for your word. And Lord, our desire this morning is to hear you speak to our hearts from it. We pray, Lord, that the study of your word would be accompanied by your Spirit this morning. May your Spirit empower the preaching and empower the preacher. And Lord, may your Spirit enable all of us to have understanding of your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Enoch, the man who witnessed for God. You know, the truth that Enoch witnessed for God could be assumed from what we read about him last week in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. We consider the fact that Enoch walked with God. He lived his life walking with God. So we automatically can assume that Enoch was not a recluse. Enoch was not a man who was holed up in a monastery somewhere. Enoch was not a man who had ran off and hid himself in a cave in order to escape the pressures of life and the pressures of his society. No, rather, he was a man that was living among his generation, walking among his generation, walking among the general population of his day. And we could properly assume that his life, as we looked at last week, his life was a witness to God, a witness for God. But beyond that, we could properly assume that his lips, that his mouth, that his vocal cords were used to witness for God. Why would we assume that? Because we have reason to believe that all who savingly know God and manifest that saving knowledge in a transformed life invariably confess Him with their lips. The Bible knows nothing of a saving faith that is a mute faith. Absolutely nothing. We are told by the Apostle Paul, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus himself said that that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. No man can claim to have a deep, intimate walk with God who is silent in regard to speaking for God. No such creature exists in the Bible. No such believer exists in reality in the Bible. In self-deception, yes. But if one has a substantial, vital, valid, spiritual experience with God, they will be a witness for God. However, we're not left to assume that Enoch was a witness for God. We are told that Enoch witnessed for God with his lips, with his mouth, from these verses here in the book of Jude. Jude focus primarily, if not exclusively, upon Enoch's witness. Upon Enoch as the man who witnessed for God. Now let's do a little background here in regard to the book of Jude. We know that Jude, actually, he tells us that he had to change his original intention in writing this little epistle. In verse 3 he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude's original intention in writing his book, or what he set out to do when he sat down with pen and paper or papyrus or whatever he was writing on to write this book, was to speak to these people, to rejoice with these people about the common salvation they shared. Some believe that this book may have been intended to be like a mini book of Romans, in which Jude would lay out the great privileges and provisions and obligations of the new covenant community in Christ Jesus. But it was going to be primarily a positive pastoral letter concerning our common salvation, or their common salvation. But in spite of all the heart preparation that he did in writing this letter, all the thoughts that he put into writing to them about their common salvation, he had to change directions. He had to change directions. You see it there in verse 3. And the reason why he had to change directions, the reason why he had to exhort the congregation that he was writing to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, is because there was a problem in the congregation. Ungodly men, deceitful men, charlatans had crept into the congregation. He tells us that as well in verse 4. They had not only crept into the congregation, they had even been received by the congregation. But these were ungodly men. These were men that he describes as dreamers, men who defile the flesh, who reject authority, who blaspheme the glorious ones. He says that they are hidden reefs or spots in the love feast. And they feast without any fear of God, like shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own, the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for. He's speaking about these men. These kinds of men have crept into that congregation. And when men like that creep into the congregation with their lifestyle, their patterns of living and their influence, they will invariably bring immoral activity and immoral living into the congregation. These were those who had given themselves over to the flesh. They were dreamers. They were deceivers. Spots in the love feast. And then we come to verse 14. It says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all the ungodly, for all their ungodly deeds and the harsh things that they had spoken against the Lord." Now, what I believe Enoch, what's being alluded to here, is that somehow, somewhere along the way, God had spoken to Enoch about the coming judgment upon the people of his day in the great flood, the flood of Noah. And the reason why I believe that is because you see in verse 14, it says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment." You will find that same terminology in the Olivet Discourse, particularly in Luke chapter 21, when Jesus is telling the disciples of what to look for before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You will also find this kind of terminology in the Old Testament in reference to God coming upon a people in order to judge them. And so Jude makes this connection. He says, it was about these, speaking of the people of his day, or these false teachers and these deceivers of his day that have crept into this church. He says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. He's saying that Enoch's words, which were given to Enoch's generation about the coming judgment of God for their sin, he says Enoch's words are directly addressed to these present day heretics who are seeking to undermine the faith and divert the people of God away from the paths of holiness. That's what he's saying. And we ask ourselves, well, how in the world could what Enoch said all the way back in the book of Genesis, what Enoch prophesied, how does that have anything to do with these who are creeping into the first century church? Well, see, this only shows me that the Word of God is a living Word. It's an active Word. It's a timeless Word. It's a Word that transcends time and space and people. It is a Word that is always relevant. And the man who stands upon the Word of God is always relevant in any age. And so as we see this, what Enoch said to his generation is the message that is given to everyone in any generation who fits the description of these false teachers, these deceivers that have crept into this first century church, these ungodly men, these wicked men. And so this morning, I just want us to turn our attention to Enoch, the man who witnessed for God, living a life witnessing for God. First of all, notice the context of his witness. And I'd like you to consider with me two aspects of his witness. First of all, you see the personal context of his witness, and then you see the societal context of his witness. And I will say this, anybody who ever opens their mouth to speak for God, to witness to God, always witnesses in these two contexts. The context of their own personal life and the context of the life of the society. So what was the personal context of Enoch's witness? Well, when Enoch opened his mouth for God, to speak on behalf of God, to speak for God, he did so as one who was manifestly walking with God. And he walked with God in an increasingly wicked time, in an irreverent and godless society, as a man who had his own domestic responsibilities. I mean, he had a family, he had children, he had to provide for them, there was work to be done, who knows, he may have had flocks to tend to, who knows what his domestic responsibilities were, but he walked with God in the midst of this godless society with all of his own personal responsibilities to his own family. And in that setting, this man walked with God, and when he opened his mouth was joined to feet that were going the right direction. They were on the right path in the face of temptation. His mouth was joined to hands that were not touching forbidden objects, and but rather were engaged in noble deeds and obedience to God. His mouth was joined to eyes that were not fixed upon objects in order to covet them. The context of the activity of his mouth was a totally integrated life in the life lived in that description that he walked with God. And that contains a very vital and important principle. And that principle is this: more harm comes to the cause of Christ when people's mouths attempt to witness for God out of any other context than a life that is a thorough validation that they are walking with God. The life that would witness to the saving power of Christ must itself not be perfect, but be a valid representation of the power of the gospel. This is why Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, and I'm going to read this in the New King James Version, and it may be the same in some of your other versions, but it says this. I don't necessarily like the ESV translation, but it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." In other words, in every situation, in every circumstance, in any relationship, in any decision that we make, in anything that we do, we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. In other words, we are to so live that in every situation, Christ is always there, set apart in our hearts as Lord. In every single circumstance of life, every situation, anything we find ourselves doing, whether it's washing the vehicle, washing dishes, changing the baby's diaper, whatever it may be, the Lord God is to be sanctified. He's to be set apart in our hearts. And that is what Enoch did. Enoch's talk matched his walk. His words, his witness for God was validated. It was given weight. It was given credibility because they came in the context of a life lived walking with God, a life submitted to God. That was the personal context of his witness. Now note briefly with me the societal context of his witness. What was the context of Enoch's witness with respect to society at large? Well, Enoch's generation, as we have already noted in last week, was experiencing an ungodly drift. They were drifting into ungodly patterns of life that would ultimately bring upon them the judgment of God in the great flood, the great deluge. He would wipe them out. All but Noah's family would survive. It was not a golden age of revival. It was not the good old days when common grace was reigned throughout society. I mean, Lamech and his descendants, they were actively and progressively building their godless secular culture. We learn that from Genesis chapter 4. But we also learn something else about the society in which Enoch found himself in here in our text in Jude. When Enoch prophesied, there was one particular thing that was the focal point of his prophecy. Next to the fact that he emphasized the coming judgment of God, he focused upon the climate of ungodliness in his society. Look at verse 15. It says that God's coming to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Look at that phrase, ungodly sinners. They were ungodly sinners. And you say, well, I thought all sinners were ungodly. And well, they are. The very essence of ungodliness is sin. But you see that word there, ungodly sinners. It's used there as in its noun and verbal form. That's what we find there. And what it does, it speaks particularly about an aggravated kind of sinfulness. It really speaks of being without that reference to God that is the starting point in one's thinking. In other words, this was a totally secularized society, but more than that, it had begun to be an aggressively godless and atheistic society. They were ungodly sinners without any reference to God in their life. God was not their compass. They said if there's going to be any reference to whatever we do in this life, God has no relevance here. They were a society of fools who, in essence, in their hearts said, there is no God. We don't care about God. We don't care about what God thinks. We're not even going to consider that when we go about our day, when we do certain things. We're not even going to think about God. The societal context was one that far exceeded the ordinary spectrum of human sinfulness. You know, it far exceeded somebody choosing the path of drunkenness, or another choosing the path of sensuality, or another choosing the path of greed and materialism. There was an overriding, crowning expression of societal sin. And it was their belief, their lack of considering God, of thinking about God. They acted as if there was no God. God was irrelevant to what they did. He was irrelevant to the way they thought. He was irrelevant to the way they lived. And now that fact contains a very vital principle as we think about the context of Enoch's witness. If he's witnessing in that kind of society where people have no regard for God, don't even think about God. If he's witnessing for God in that kind of society, you can assume that it cost him something. It cost him something. When a man begins to open his mouth and witness for God in a society like that, he's going to be persecuted. And the persecution is going to be greatly intensified if you're in an aggressively sinful society. We are told in Scripture that just to merely live a godly life, just to have a godly lifestyle, to live decently in the world because of God, the Spirit of God in your life, that's going to bring about persecution in and of itself, just to live a godly life. But if a man actually speaks for God, doesn't just live for God, but actually opens his mouth, uses his lips and his vocal cords to proclaim, thus saith the Lord, that man's going to be persecuted. And the persecution will be intense. Because people hate that kind of man in an ungodly society. In Amos 5:10 it says, they hate the one who reproves or rebukes in the gate. And if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8, you read the words of Ahab there concerning a prophet, a disciple of Elijah, by the name of Micaiah. And this is what Ahab said about him after being recommended to listen to him. He says this, I hate this man because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He didn't hate Micaiah because Micaiah was a liar or Micaiah spoke lies. He says, no, I hate him because he always speaks evil of me. And he had every right to, because Ahab had pretty much sold his soul to the devil. And any man who was going to be honest about Ahab and honest with Ahab would have had to tell him, look, you're an evil man. And the judgment of God is going to come upon you. Enoch witnessed for God in this societal context. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, we read, "Whosoever or everyone who acknowledges me before men, him will I acknowledge or confess before my Father in heaven." Enoch, I believe, was confident that if he confessed his God in his generation, in his society, God would confess him in the final day. So that's the context in which Enoch witnessed for God. And it's in many ways exactly the same context in which we are called upon to witness for God. We are living, my friends, in an aggressively godless time. Men live as if there is no God. They don't care what God thinks. There used to be a day when even those outside the church, those apart from God, I remember farmers, they would acknowledge God. Farmers who didn't go to church, who weren't in the house of God, who didn't claim salvation, recognized that there was a God in heaven who watered their crops, who allowed the sun to shine on their crops. They acknowledge that. We live in a day when God's not even acknowledged anymore. He's been being taken out of most every facet of our lives and every arena of our lives. But Enoch, in a day just like ours, probably worse. I mean, God said of Enoch's generation, "These people only imagine evil and wickedness continually." But Enoch stood up and he witnessed for God in that kind of society. And no doubt it cost him. So you see the personal context of life. What he spoke with his mouth, it came out of a context of walking with God. In the societal context, he didn't shrink back. He didn't compromise. No, obviously, from what I read here in Jude, what he said concerning his generation was pretty strong. And he did that in the face of persecution and being ridiculed and made fun of. You almost get the impression that Enoch was the only guy walking with God. I'm not sure that that's true. I'm sure Enoch sought to lead his family in a godly way and was rearing Methuselah the way that he should and all of that. But this was the context of his witness. What was the content of his witness? What was the content of his witness? It says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." Well, in order to think about the context of his witness, you have to think about the origin of Enoch's witness. Verse 14 says that he prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones." You say, well, Pastor, it all breaks down right there. If someone came into this place and claimed to be a prophet, man, we would run him out of here. Because we have a complete Bible. We don't need any more new revelation. But stop and think about this for a moment. When it says that Enoch prophesied, what is the Holy Spirit telling us? Enoch became an instrument to speak the very words of God. A prophet is one to whom God reveals his mind, whether in a vision or by impressing that word upon their hearts and their minds, or whether speaking to them, audibly, or whether by bringing a message through an angel. That's what we see in the Old Testament. Hebrews 1 says this, "And in many different ways God spoke unto our fathers in and through the prophets." So Enoch spoke the very words of God. Whatever came up, no matter how it came in or how it came out, the prophet's mouth said what God told him to say. And God was saying what he intended the people to hear ordinarily through the prophet. So when it says that Enoch prophesied, it would not be in any way contrary to the mind of the Holy Spirit to paraphrase it this way. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, spoke the word of the Lord. This is what the prophet did. So when it says that Enoch prophesied to his generation, Enoch spoke the uniquely, divinely imparted word of the living God. Now, we don't believe that there are prophets like Enoch or Isaiah or Elijah or Elijah. We don't believe that those prophets are necessary anymore because we have a completed Bible, a complete canon. We have all the revelation that God has intended for us to have, and it's more than enough. It's sufficient. We don't need any more. But when we witness for God and we witness to the truths that are found in Scripture, what we are speaking of has been uniquely and divinely given by God. The Scripture contains the mind of God. And when we speak on His behalf, we are in essence, or in a sense, we are prophesying. If we speak the truths of the Word of God as we witness to other people, we are speaking the very words of God. We don't believe that this is a book that contains the words of God. We believe that this is the Word of God. And let me just say that any true witness for God, when they open their mouth, they must speak that which originates from Him. It must be the mind of God revealed in Scripture that we speak when we witness to other people. It's not supposed to be our opinions. It is not supposed to be what we feel. It's not supposed to be what we believe the best option to be. It is to be, thus saith the Lord. So much counseling is what we feel and what we think and our opinion. It's not the Word of God. It's not based upon the Word of God. Therefore, it never gets to the heart of the problem. Remember, the world does not need our opinions. That's not the solution. They need the truth of God expounded upon, because that's the only thing that will bring change for the better. The Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." The truth of the gospel, which is the mind of God, is what the world needs. Not opinions. Not feelings. So many preachers anymore are trying to meet the felt needs of their congregation or their congregants. And they talk about self-esteem and how to budget and a myriad of other things. You know, how to have a happy family and just all these opinions, these ideas, these feelings, these notions. But they speak nothing of the Word of God and the truth of God. They speak nothing of sin. I know of one fairly popular pastor in our nation who says he doesn't believe that he should speak on sin or needs to speak on sin because people already feel so bad. People feel bad enough already. I don't need to do that. Well, Enoch surely didn't come from the school of that man. No, he stood up in the day that he found himself in and increasing godlessness. Godlessness was the overriding principle of society, and he spoke the words of the Lord to the people. That was the content of his witness. It was the words of God. When we go out witnessing, or when we meet people, you know, in the places that we frequent, we need to share the Word of God. Make sure that everything that we're sharing comes from the truths of Scripture, not something we make up. You know, for the longest time in Baptist circles, you know, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. That's how you start that whole witnessing thing. I don't know that. I don't know that. I don't know what kind of plans God has for anybody's life. I just know that I'm supposed to share the gospel as it's given to me in the scriptures and try to be as thorough and as clear and as accurate as I possibly can be, because the gospel is what saves. I don't spend time in the hidden will of God. So I don't know if God's got a wonderful plan for your life. But I do know the gospel. But this was the content of his message. He spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," to the people of his day. What was the object of his prophecy? The object of his prophecy. You look at verse 15. How many times do we see the words ungodly and ungodliness there? Quite a few times. The object of his prophecy was the ungodly. That was the object. That's where his prophecy was focused. And as I said, we're not just talking about people committing sin, but we're talking about people aggressively sinning, aggressively sinful. People who could say, we're looking for ways to sin. People who were looking for new ways to sin. They had no regard for God, but they were pursuing sin hard. You could say that these people stayed awake at night dreaming up new ways to sin. They were the objects of Enoch's prophecy. Enoch dared to go out day by day and get in their faces and say, "Thus says the Lord." He called sin, sin. And he says, "This is what the Lord says, and judgment is coming. If you do not turn from your sin, if you do not repent and turn to God, judgment is coming." I tell you this, Enoch would have most definitely been considered politically incorrect and intolerant. He would have been considered bigoted in his day. Just like the Christian who stands upon the Word of God and witnesses for God with their lips is today. We're seeing that ever increasingly in our day, where those who stand up for God are mocked or completely shut down in meetings. You see reporters, you watch the news, and somebody begins to talk about God, and what do? They cut to something else. Well, Enoch witnessed for God. Why? Why was the object of his prophecy the ungodly? I believe there's three reasons. Enoch had a zeal for the glory of God. He had a zeal for the glory of God. He desired for God to be brought glory in his culture. He desired for God to be praised, for God to be worshipped, for God to be exalted in his culture. And I believe that should be the desire of any person who names the name of Christ and claims to be a follower of Christ and a child of God in Christ. They should be jealous for the glory of God. And have a zeal for the glory of God and desire for God to be given glory in their culture. You say, "Well, you know, I can't go shoving my beliefs on somebody else. I can't go beating people over the head with the Bible." And I'm not saying that we need to be contentious and argumentative and critical. Not at all. But if we really have a zeal for the glory of God, we want to see people glorifying God and living for God, right? That should be our desire. You say, "Well, a secular culture is going to live in a secular way. The heathens are going to live like heathens." Yeah, I know that. But my heart's desire is that all of creation, every creature, give God glory as a believer. Enoch desired that too. He wanted his God to be given glory. He was had a zeal for the glory of God. Secondly, he had a concern for the ungodly. He had a concern for the ungodly. What was going to come upon his generation? Just a few more chapters, you know, another chapter over. What's going to come? The flood. Who knows how many years passed during chapter 5 and 6. Who knows? But the flood's coming. Judgment is coming. It's going to come upon these ungodly people. If they don't turn to God, they're going to be wiped out and their eternal home is going to be a hell. This man had a desire to see ungodly people turn to God, be saved. He wanted them to experience salvation because he knew what eternity held for them. And he knew how awful judgment, the judgment of God would be, and how awful the judgment of God always is when it comes upon an ungodly people. It's not a pleasant experience. Just read about the fall of Jerusalem and that city, what took place during that siege and during that fall and even before then, as God's judgment was already beginning to work itself out. But he also had a concern for the world in which he lived. Society. We live in a society that's become so individualistic. Everybody's living like mavericks. You know, I'm doing my own thing. You know, this is my life. No regard for anybody else. Well, I can tell you this much. No one sins in a vacuum. No one sins in a vacuum. You can't just say, well, you know, let them do that. They're not hurting anyone. You know, just let them go on in their sin. You can't say that because no one sins in a vacuum. Sin destroys a society. Sin destroys a people. Righteousness exalts a nation. But ungodliness and wickedness and sin bring a nation low, bring a nation down, destroy a nation. And I don't know about you, but I would like to live in a world that was somewhat pleasant. I would like to be able to allow my daughter to walk around my neighborhood without fearing that by herself, without fearing that she's going to be abducted. I'd like to be able, you know, not to have to make sure before I go to bed and I'm really drowsy and tired that every door in the house is locked so nobody gets in the night. That's what we have to deal with. We live with a lot of fear and anxiety and worry and with a lot of sorrow around us because of the sin in our world, in our society, in our culture. And we should be concerned about that. Not just our families, not just our church, not just our own little world, but we should be concerned about the world at large, the society at large, New Smyrna Beach at large, because sin in a society, in a culture, only destroys and ruins and hurts and causes pain and sorrow. And yes, I know most of us are filled with righteous indignation toward the ungodliness we see in our society, but my friends, that should not cause us to be unconcerned about the people of our society, about our neighbors, about our friends, about the people we go to school with, the people we work with. We should want our society to be a godly society because a godly society is a decent society and it's one in which it's pleasant for people to live. It's safe. Do you understand? I have liberal friends on Facebook all the time and they're always celebrating. And some of them call themselves Christians. They're members of what's called the Christian left or whatever. And they're always celebrating the most ungodly things in our society, the most ungodly advancements in our society. They're celebrating those things. And they think that people have the right to live however they want and do whatever they want and choose their sin, and we just need to leave them alone. That's their personal lives and we just need to butt out and let God sort the whole thing out. And he will. He will. There's coming a day. But what I don't understand is that everything they champion ruins society, causes pain, causes harm. It always ends that way. And I keep thinking to myself, man, all you guys are doing is championing a society and a culture in which you yourself one day will not even be able to live. It won't be safe to live in that kind of society. Enoch had a burden for the glory of God. He had a burden for the ungodly. And he had a burden for the world around him, the society at large. And we need to have the same burdens upon our hearts. But we need to be witnesses in this world. If this world is ever going to change, if our friends and family are ever going to change, it's going to have to come through the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, which you and I have been left in this world to share. That's why the church has been left in this world. It's for that purpose. Evangelism, witnessing. That's our purpose for being here. And we are to be out and busy about doing it. Look, the one thing I learned from Enoch's life is that his relationship with God was not a private thing. People all the time say, well, you know, my relationship with God, my relationship with Christ, that's a private matter. No, it's a personal matter. But it's never, ever to be a private matter. We should be bold in speaking for God and what God desires of the creation that He's made. And I challenge myself. There are people in our church I know they're out sharing the gospel 2 and 3 times a day with people they meet. I know who they are. I'm not going to share their names, and handing out tracts and everything else. And that challenges me. We should all be that bold. We should all be Enoch in our day. And I believe it would make a difference. So I challenge you in that regard. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for how we have been challenged today. How you challenge us in so many ways through the life of this man Enoch, whose life has been recorded, though briefly, in 3 texts upon the pages of Holy Writ for our learning. And Father God, I pray that we wouldn't just take a glimpse at this man's life, who is an incredible example for how all your people should be. That we won't just take a glimpse at his life and walk away, but that we would seek to be imitators of this man who was a follower of Christ, who believed in the promised seed or in order to be saved, who walked with God. Lord, may we understand, as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We should imitate people who are seeking to walk with God and live Christ-like lives and pursue holiness. So Lord, I pray that we would be people who would seek to look at this example that you've given us, learn something from his life, be challenged by it, and seek to live like him. Lord, I pray that those listening to this message this morning who may not know you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they will see in this man Enoch, as we've talked about him, his sense of urgency, his being busy about sharing the gospel, and they will understand by the help of the Spirit this morning that the reason why he was so busy about witnessing is because he knew that these ungodly people had judgment coming. Their lives were going to end swiftly and suddenly, and their eternal homes would be hell. That's what's promised for all of those who reject Christ, who know not God and his Son. Lord, may that be made clear this morning to those who have never really thought about it. Have never really thought about a relationship with you, what that means, why that's so important. Lord, may your Spirit, as the gospel has been shared this morning, show them why, and may they be brought to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's lift our voices together as we sing Missions Flame.
My mic wasn't on again, was it? All right. That's the only thing that's gone wrong this morning. So, all right. But as I said before, we are making plans on reopening the church. We've already stipulated some guidelines and offered some advice. Those are on the Facebook page, both of our Facebook pages, the Friends and Family page and the GBC page. And also, it's going to go up on our website, so it'll be available there. But we're shooting for the 17th. Please look at those guidelines and what we're recommending for the service on the 17th. And we're going to practice that through the month of June. Hopefully, things will be better after June, and we can go back to things as, well, I don't want to say as usual. Vance Hefner said that's the problem with a lot of churches today. They do things as usual. But I pray we can be back together and we can begin to mingle again together with some kind of normalcy. I so look forward to seeing you soon here. But God bless you and may you have a wonderful Sunday afternoon.